I appreciate the beauty of the course, the science of the clubs, and the form of perfecting your swing. But in general, sports are lost on me. This year, since Zach is playing in the band, we've been to nearly every football game for Riverside, and I always root for the band. Well, this morning there's a golf term that I want to use to describe the beginning of the sermon. We're going to waggle at the tee a little bit before we actually swing. So that means we're gonna wiggle the club a little bit before we hit the ball. I have no idea why they do that in golf. You'll have to ask a couple of these guys over here why they do that. But this morning we're going to do that because as we finish James's epistle, we need to understand where we've been in order to understand where we are and where we need to be. At the beginning of our study of James's letter, I told you that James is writing as a pastor to his church. Except because of persecution, the church has been scattered from Jerusalem really to all parts of the Roman Empire throughout the region. And these Christians became known, these scattered Christians became known as the diaspora, the dispersed, because they had to leave Jerusalem. They were running for their lives because of persecution. Well, for us, this seems very foreign. We read about Christians being persecuted in places like in North Korea and Iraq and Syria. I prayed for them earlier. These places might as well, for all intents and purposes, be as far away as the moon, though. We don't think of them. And so, for example, this persecution is coming to us. We've all seen over the past few years, I've talked about this a little bit already, this kind of increasing acceptance of really lifestyles that stand in direct opposition to God's plan for humanity. We've seen those who have spoken out against these sinful lifestyles and against the laws that support them. We've seen them called intolerant and even hate mongers. See, persecution is coming. As Christians, we are seeing increasing opposition, but soon it will be actual persecution. We shouldn't be surprised at this. Jesus told the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, he says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." This week I was having a discussion with someone not from this church who wanted to put together a youth group at their church. And that's good. I was a youth pastor for 5 years or so. I have no problem with that. But it was clear through our discussion that the youth group would center on games, good times. That's what they wanted to know, was about my knowledge of youth group games. And I do have a knowledge of youth group games. But if we're going to withstand persecution, if we're going to teach our children to stand fast, to withstand that kind of persecution, it's not going to be because of frisbee golf. Persecution is coming, and we need to stand fast, and we need to be encouraging one another to stand fast. We need to be going after those who are already showing signs of wandering from the truth, because the rest of that verse, Matthew 10:22, says this, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." This week in Houston, Texas, a half a dozen pastors were subpoenaed to turn over their sermons because they called out city legislation that would open up churches to all kinds of lawsuits and other legal trouble. I'm not going to go into any more detail, but suffice it to say that persecution is coming. So the question is, are you prepared? Are you preparing your children? Listen, current events that we are seeing in our newspapers or on the news, on TV or on the internet or wherever, they should at the very least show us the relevancy of God's Word. As we finish up James's letter here, specifically, we need this reminder to remain steadfast and that there is a fate worse than physical death should persecution in our country come to that. And so let's read James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. God, as we think of this, as we think of persecution, it's easy to be afraid. It's easy to be angry. It's easy to react in a worldly way. But Lord, our trust and our confidence is in you and in your faithfulness. You've never promised us an easy life. You've never promised us comfort. But you promised to be with us. You promised to strengthen us. You promised to give us wisdom. And so, Lord, this morning we ask for wisdom. We ask for strength. We ask for endurance. Help us to understand your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today as we finish James's letter, and we finish it by looking at these two very brief verses, I believe that these verses specifically are very important for us as a church at this moment in our history. I also believe that these two verses are a fitting conclusion to this book because they bring into focus the objective, really, of James's entire letter. See, many have said that James is simply a collection of proverbial statements, proverbs of wisdom from the New Testament, or maybe on instructions on what to do as Christians. And while there certainly is wisdom in James's letter, and we are instructed to do certain things as Christians, this letter has a broader function, I believe, for the church. I think it should be clear for us to us by now that this letter, really the entire letter, is intended to convert sinners, to save those who are not true believers. I believe that James fully intends to convict the lost of their sin, to encourage those who are true believers to hold fast to their confession of faith, even in the midst of great suffering. So in this sense, I think that this letter is evangelistic. But its evangelistic emphasis really is directed primarily at the person who is within the church. It's directed at the person who outwardly claims Christianity, claims the name of Christ, but inwardly is unregenerate, is unconverted. Excuse me. I think that this letter is written very similarly to John's first letter, 1 John. It's written to confront the assembly, the gathered together church, the group of professing Christians, and to call them to examine their faith, to see if it's a real faith in keeping with repentance, or if it is a dead faith that produces nothing, no fruit. See, James, and actually because this is God's word, God wants to be sure that none of us are deceived about our salvation. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So that means that there are people in the church, maybe even here today, who think that they're Christians, but they're not. People who will name Jesus' name, who will preach Jesus' message. There are people who will even in his name do amazing things, but the Bible says they may not be genuine believers. And so James writes here, really, almost as an echo of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount there in chapter 7 of Matthew. He calls for a real, genuine, living, saving faith. Because just like now, in our day, he also faced this kind of tragic reality that in all generations there are those who are like soil in which no fruit is ever produced. He says that there are those who outwardly seem to respond to Christ's call for salvation. They walk an aisle, they go forward, they raise their hand, they ask Jesus into their heart, but no transformation of their heart ever happens. There's no change. There's no conversion. And so throughout his letter, he offers up really a series of tests by which we can evaluate our faith. And so in chapter 1, if you remember, the test questions, there were questions there that question your response to trials, your response to temptation, your response to hearing the Word of God. Do you put it into action in your life when you hear it? Then in chapter 2, he moved on to the idea of holiness. How do you respond to God's standard of holiness? How do you respond to all kinds of people, he asks? Do you show partiality? Do you really love your neighbor as yourself? What about the statement he makes in chapter 2, verse 17, and then he repeats it essentially again in verse 26 when he essentially says, faith without works is dead. Did you pass that test? Does your faith work itself out? How about in chapter 3? What kind of speech comes out of your mouth? Or later in the same chapter, what kind of wisdom is characteristic of your life? And we moved into chapter 4 after that. What is your response to the world? Do you love the world? Are you a friend of the world? If you are, remember this. In verse 4 of chapter 4, he said, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What about your life plan? Are you submitting to God's will? Are you willing to submit to God with your bank account, with your time, with your children? Chapter 5, he condemns the rich, not simply because they're rich, but because of their selfish use of the riches that God gave them. And then as he winds down his letter here, he brings us back to the idea of patient endurance, steadfastly waiting for the day of the Lord, and through it all, through the suffering and the sickness, through the weakness, to pray, he says. All of these, throughout his letter, are tests by which you must measure your faith to see whether it is real or not. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And that doesn't mean, can you remember a moment when you were baptized? It doesn't mean, do you remember asking Jesus into your heart? It means, is there evidence in your life right now? See, in the heart of this letter, right in the middle of all these tests, all these tests that he's been writing to the church about, right in the middle is an invitation to salvation. And it probably doesn't look like most of the invitations that we are familiar with, especially if you grew up around churches. It's right there in chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. See, that's what salvation is. When Jesus said, repent and believe in Mark chapter 1, that's what he's talking about. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Turn from your sin and turn to God. And so James, really in the very heart of his epistle, in the very heart of his letter, he gives an evangelistic invitation and he says, submit yourselves to God. See, if you've taken these tests and you've failed any of them, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be afflicted, mourn and weep. Your laughter, he says, let it be turned to mourning and joy to gloom. Humble yourselves. In other words, repent and believe in Christ. Come to a real salvation. So James is writing these words, remember, to a church. He's writing them to us. We're no better than they were. so I'm saying these words to us. Repent and believe. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So this epistle, this letter is pretty clear-cut. It's evangelistic. It's calling for salvation and for us to examine ourselves. He calls on those who name the name of Christ to be sure that they are genuine, to be sure that they really believe. And so now, as he closes in these final verses of chapter 5, James really issues one more gospel appeal. But this time it's a little bit different. Instead of calling unbelievers within the church to submit to God, he is calling believers to do evangelism in the church. And really, this is a call to action for us. This is everything that we've talked about throughout our study of James, beginning June 1st of this year till this week. Every sermon that you've heard here culminates in this one action, if you're a Christian. I want you to notice a pattern here. Look up in verse 13. He says, is anyone among you suffering? The next verse, verse 14, he says, is anyone among you sick? And then here in verse 19, he says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. See, in verse 13, we're to care for ourselves. He says, if anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Then in verse 14, we're to care for the sick and the weak among us. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders and they will pray. And then he goes on to say, pray for one another. But here in verse 19, he tells us to care for the lost, the wandering. Listen again, verses 19 and 20. I'm going to read these verses a whole bunch today. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Is it possible to be in a church and not be saved? Even for a lifetime in a church, born in a church practically, can't remember a time we didn't go to church, and yet not be a Christian. It is possible, and I'm going to show you what Jesus taught. We're going to look just for a few minutes at Luke chapter 8, verses 14 to 15. So flip back, if you would, to Luke chapter 8. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs there in front of you, it should be on page 865. I'm going to read these verses, verses 4 to 15. This is Jesus' teaching. When a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew, and it yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. This parable is about those who have heard the gospel. Jesus clearly explains that here to his disciples. Some of the people who have heard the gospel, verses 5, and then as he explains down in verse 12, they had, really we could say they had hard hearts. Satan snatched it away before it was able to penetrate their heart of stone. And so it looks like rejection out of hand. They hear the gospel message and they immediately reject it. Now, that's not for me. I don't believe that. And these people likely will never darken the door of a church. Or if they do, maybe they grew up going to church, but because they rejected Christ, they split as soon as they can, as soon as they're able to. Either way, they have rejected Christ, Jesus says. Then in verses 6 and 13, he mentions the shallow hearts. He explains it down in verse 13. Those with no roots. So listen to verse 13 again. He says, "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in the time of testing, fall away. During the time of testing, they do not remain steadfast." These are people who don't think that, for example, they don't think that doctrine is important. They don't want to hear about sin and holiness. And when difficulty comes along of various kinds, they're gone. They split. These are the people who have made a profession of faith. They claim to be Christians, yet because they don't have a right understanding of God, because they don't understand what the Bible teaches about things like sin and repentance, they walk away. They stop attending church is what it looks like. Let me say that sometimes this happens because the teaching gets harder. The sermons get a little bit more difficult to understand. The Sunday school lessons leave you scratching your head a little bit. Sometimes it happens because the preacher won't stop talking about sin. Sometimes it happens because we thought that as Christians we wouldn't have to face suffering. Well, next, Jesus mentions we could call thorny hearts or infested hearts. He mentions them in verse 7, and then he explains in verse 14. So listen to verse 14 again. He says, "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." First thing that pops into my head when I read that verse is the Rich Mullins song. He sang it a long time ago. "The stuff of earth competes for the allegiance I owe only to the giver of all good things." The stuff of earth competes for the allegiance that I owe only to the giver of all good things. See, materialism gets in the way of our devotion to Christ. This might be a person who comes to church when it is convenient, but all too often we hear excuses like, "I would come to church, but I'm just too busy." The stuff of earth has a higher priority than the gospel it saves. And finally, Jesus mentions those with fertile hearts. These are the true believers who produce fruit. Inward fruit, like the fruit of the Spirit, that which of course leads to the outward fruit that manifests itself in outward works and deeds that James has talked about earlier in his letter. But it's really these two groups in the middle that James is addressing here in verses 19 and 20, James 5. Those who wander away when things get difficult. Those who wander away following the stuff of earth, whatever that is. I need to point out that James is saying that these people are not saved. They're not believers. That's what he means when he says that if they come back, they will save his soul from death. And so four questions as we take this charge here in James 5 seriously. So the first question is this. How can we know? How can we know that someone is not truly a believer? Well, there are actually two patterns that we need to look for. One is the pattern of their life, and the other is the pattern of their doctrine or what they believe. So let's look at doctrine first. Doctrine, in this case, is simply what we believe. It is the truth of what the Bible teaches. Now, in this case, I'm not saying that you have to agree with me on every point of theology, on every doctrine that the Bible teaches. That's not what I'm saying. But there are essentials. There are certain things that every Christian must believe in order to be a Christian. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You must believe that Jesus was eternally coexistent with God the Father. He existed in eternity past. You don't have to understand that. We all struggle with understanding that. but we believe it. You must believe that Jesus lived a physical and sinless life. You must believe that Jesus died an actual human death. And you must believe that He rose again physically from the dead. Beyond that, we can differ on other matters of doctrine, of Bible teaching, but we stand united on the identity of Jesus Christ, His atoning work on the cross, and His victory over sin and death. Do you know what this means? This means that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses cannot be Christians because they do not believe the same things about Jesus. But this also means that some Lutherans are, some Baptists are, some Methodists are, and even some of whatever we are Christians. Even though we may differ on many different points of doctrine, if we believe the essentials about Christ. And James says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," and this wandering here is not just someone who gets off the trail by mistake, but someone who strays, who looks at the trail and says, "I can find a better way. Here, let's go this way to get to the top of the mountain." Now there are really, these are the people who have claimed to believe for a while, and then they come to a place where they just walk away from the truth. They now reject the will of God. They act contrary to the will of God. They willfully rebel against the truth. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32, He said this, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." These are people who are in the church, people who claim to be Christians, who have wandered from the truth. This is not a characteristic of a true believer. A true Christian is never going to reject the gospel, the truth of the gospel. A true Christian is not going to continue to deny Jesus Christ. A true Christian is not going to say that Jesus is not God. A true Christian is not going to say that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Now, Christians may fall into sin. Maybe I should say Christians will fall into sin. They will continue to fall from positions of leadership in a church. They will ruin the trust of their families. They may even break laws and go to jail. But a true Christian will not wander from the saving truth of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And so the first way that we can know whether or not someone is actually a Christian is if they have wandered from the truth. The second way that we can know that someone has wandered is by looking at the pattern of his life. Now, I like the New King James Version here, and maybe some others are similar. I like it a little bit better than the way the ESV reads in verse 20, because it says this in verse 20, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way," as I read earlier, it says wanders, or from his wandering. But error of his way is a little bit more accurate. See, in verse 19, he has wandered from the truth of God's word. But in verse 20, he has to be shown the error of his way. He has to be shown that his life is off the rails. And I believe that these things go hand in hand. Right doctrine cannot be separated from right behavior, at least not for long. Both of these must exist in the Christian life. So by way of illustrating this, noted apologist Josh McDowell, if you've ever heard of him, he's quoted as saying something like this, "Lately, my first response when a young person approaches me and tells me that he is really struggling with doubting that God's existence is, who are you sleeping with?" Our sin that we refuse to repent of, will lead us away from God. See, there are people who claim to be Christians. They claim to believe, yet they choose to live a lifestyle that is in opposition to God's teachings on morality, on holiness, on gathering with God's people, on the church. They oppose God's teaching in a variety of ways. These are people who refuse to live in obedience and submission to God, and they actually go off and live a lifestyle that is contradictory to God's revealed will. Say they want the benefit without the commitment. And I want you to notice something in verse 20. Do you see that word sinner written there? Every time throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, whenever someone is identified as a sinner, in other words, whenever someone's identity is that of sinner, they are unbelievers. Sinner is always used, this word sinner, is always used to refer to those who are outside of the kingdom of God, those who are lost. If you are a Christian, if you really believe, your identity is not that of sinner. Now, you may still sin, and you do, but your identity is as a child of God, a saint, not a sinner. We all know that we still sin, but we can't be characterized as sinners. So now we can know that these people here are actually unbelievers because they have wandered from the truth and through the error of their ways or their lifestyle. But the next question that we have to ask ourselves is, what's at stake? Who cares? They used to be a part of us, but now they've left us. They don't come here anymore. They don't go to church anywhere anymore. Who cares? Maybe they're still here, but they don't really believe, but that's none of my business. Why should I butt my nose into their lives? Well, because of what's at stake, their eternal soul. Listen again, verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Will save his soul from death. Think about who God is for a moment. Think about it. Think about who God is. Listen to these words from Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Or how about from the New Testament? The wages of sin is death. This is God's word. That's God speaking. We love to say things like, God is love. But when we say that, we usually mean the kind of love that the Beatles sang about, not the love of the Bible. The love of God is a holy love. It is a love that shows itself through obedience and worship, not tolerance and permissiveness. What's at stake is their eternal souls. For those who say, no, God is kind. He won't condemn them. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 2. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What's at stake? They're facing God's wrath. I hope that we understand what's at stake. Those people who were once a part of the church and have now drifted into false doctrine or have wandered into a godless lifestyle, the evidence says that their faith is not genuine. It says that they do not belong to Christ. Do you realize the threat that they are under? Do you realize that their eternal soul is headed for death, carrying a multitude of sins? One sin is enough to condemn. They're carrying a multitude. This is serious. And so we think to ourselves, well, who will God use? God has to use somebody to save these people. I know, he'll use the pastor. Let's read these verses again. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Who will God use? Someone. Whoever, he says. Those are the two words that James uses. He doesn't say call the elders. He does say that for those who are sick or weak. He doesn't say the person with a gift of evangelism. He doesn't say a missionary or the deacons. He says someone, whoever. That's you. That's you if you are a Christian. See, if you're a Christian, you have what Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Another passage I want to read, 16 to 21. Second Corinthians 5:16, Paul writes this: "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, if you were reconciled to God, that is, if you are a Christian, you have this ministry of reconciliation. That means that we are ambassadors of Christ or for Christ. That means that our mission is his mission, to reconcile the world to himself. See, sometimes we wander around and hope that God will bring someone across our path that we can share the gospel with. Or we think things like, well, maybe someday I'll go on a missions trip. Or we pray for opportunities to witness. And those things are good. Those things are fine. But we forget that we already are his ambassadors. We already are missionaries. We already are called. God will use someone, whoever. It might as well be you. In fact, it's supposed to be you. And me. And then just look at the results. This is the fourth question. What will the results be? "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So what will the results be? Salvation. Conversion. See, when someone is converted, they are, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, born again. They are made new. They are a new creation. When someone is converted, he is given new life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And that brings us back to the other aspect of the results of bringing back someone who has wandered. It will cover a multitude of sins. That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. See, throughout this letter, James has given us clear instructions about how to mature spiritually. He's very pointedly and forcefully at times pleaded with us to stand firm in our faith with confidence in our Savior. He's pushed us to be quick to listen to God's Word and then to get about doing it, serving others and particularly those who are weak and vulnerable. I read a summary of James' epistle that went like this: "A believer should be what God wants him to be, do what God wants him to do, say what God wants him to say, sense what God wants him to sense, and share what God wants him to share." Spiritual maturity involves every aspect of life. as we finish, I want to close with James's opening call. In James chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Then down in verse 12 he said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." That's a promise that we can cling to. God has promised eternal life to those who love him, to those who have submitted to him, to those who have called on his name. And so when James writes, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." The promise is for forgiveness, for eternal life. Let's pray. God, as we close this amazing letter, we are humbled that you would choose any of us, that you would save any of us. I am humbled, Lord, that you would save me of all people. But Lord, it is because of your great love, because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of who you are. And so, Lord, we pray today that we would be looking for those who have wandered. Not to beat them up, not to point fingers, not to gossip, but to bring them back because of what's at stake, their souls, their eternity. Lord, we pray for